And we're going to hear the reading from Acts chapter 4. So please turn your Bibles, and Jane's going to come and read to us, okay, because we're going to hear this as Jane reads to us. Thank you, Jane.
Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Thank you, Jane. You may want to hold on to your Bible for just a moment and turn to Psalm 2. So we've had part of it already. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains, let's throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession, and will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Praise God for his word to us in Acts and Psalms. Acts chapter 4, great if you had your Bibles open, page 1096 in the Church Bibles. And we have a really striking passage before us that we need to challenge us and to strengthen us. It asks questions of us as well, questions like, how do you see God? How do you view him? Is he high and exalted in glory, Or is he kind of medium? And questions like, well, why am I afraid of people? Why am I afraid to speak out? What is going on in me that makes me worried in this way? And also kind of things like, well, what's our relationship between our boldness or lack of and our understanding of God? How do those two things intersect? What's the secret of being a bold believer for Jesus? But unless the Lord is at work amongst us, my words right now, your listening is all in vain. So I'm just going to pray briefly. Father, we want to live and we want to stand for Jesus with a bold, spirit-inspired strength. Father, we want to proclaim Christ in our lives and in our words. So we ask that this time now will be a major boost for our faith. Let us now, as we come to your word, let us submit our minds and our lives to you. Lord, consider our troubles, consider our weakness, enable us to be bold believers of you, we pray. Amen. So Acts chapter 4 is where we are at. Chapter 1, do you remember? 1 verse 8, main strapline of Acts. You need to keep this in mind. It's the priority of the gospel, which is getting the good news of Jesus out. Locally, regionally, globally. Remains the same today. Chapter 2, the power of the Holy Spirit to get the gospel out. That's what we saw, isn't it? Through the preaching of the gospel and through the people of the gospel as well. And we saw there how people were devoted to God, devoted to one another and to the world, open to the world. Same today as well. It's a picture of what we should be as a church, isn't it? The church is the greatest thing on this planet. It really is, especially when a church is being the church it's called to be. So great things are happening in the early church. But as we began to see last time, it was a couple of weeks ago now, the faster the train moves forwards, the stronger the headwind. And the good news of Jesus is facing, the people are facing pressure. So the pattern emerges in Acts, growth, huge growth in the church, and then persecution, problems. And then the believers respond. God strengthens them to then again boldly proclaim the gospel. So God's master plan stays on course. The unstoppable gospel advances on. There's no stopping it. It's not going to stop. It's going to be God's people strengthened to take it. And the season the early church we're in here is not miles from us today. We too live in a time where the cultural tide is against Christianity. In case you haven't noticed, the media is not pro-Bible. It is not pro-heterosexual marriage. It is not pro-life. It is not pro-biblical sexuality. It is not pro-God. It's not pro-Jesus. It is fairly politely anti in our country at the moment, so long as the church kind of keeps itself to itself. But try and take the gospel to the world, stand on the truth of the word, and we've seen recently, haven't we, with the attempts and the arrival of Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, trouble comes. Preach the gospel in England today, and you are labelled a hate preacher. That's what's happening. And when difficulty comes, we can naturally ask, and we do naturally ask, where's God? We can doubt. We can doubt in all sorts of ways. We do doubt at times. The sovereignty, the love, the goodness of God is pretty easy in one sense when things are going well. You know, like if you're on holiday, or you know, things are nice, it's like, God's good, isn't he? Is he also good? Is he also sovereign when things are not going so well? Is Job right when he says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Verse 23, chapter 4, Peter and John, having been threatened to silence or released, what do? Go to their own, don't they? They go straight to their own, and they get with the believers, they report, they open the Bible together, and they pray. It's like a reflex response through Acts. You can trace it. They go to God, raising their voices together in prayer to God. They give glory to God. They listen to God. They commit themselves to God. So just scan with me for a moment in how much the pattern of their prayer here is like the Lord's Prayer, if you like. So, sovereign Lord, maker of all, our Father in heaven. Similar, isn't it? They plot in vain. They conspire. But it's your kingdom come. Verse 29, enable us. Give us today our daily bread. Verse 30, through the name of your holy servant. Yours be the glory, Lord. The pattern's there, isn't it? Why do they begin with praise? Why do they first look to the one who's made all things and holds all things together? It's obvious, isn't it? Because to see God rightly is to see the world rightly. Get God right and get the rest right. Like life, pressure, problems, decisions, everything takes its place when God is in his sovereign place in our hearts and minds. Big pressure is on them. They look to God, who is bigger, far greater. So what do you think when you think of God? Do we think of God as God thinks of himself, as he has revealed himself in his word? Is that how we think of God through the week? Do you have a big God or a small God or medium God? Have you got a sovereign God? Is that the God you worship, or is he kind of a somewhat God? They have a big God. You and I need to know the glory of God to be the biggest thing in our lives. We need a holy awe of the Holy One, don't we? So he's center, exalted in our hearts and minds. We need to know the fear of the Lord. And the sovereignty of God means really that God is God in name and in reign. It means that he rules over all things. He sits on the throne of the universe. He is infinitely exalted above the highest creature, far above. Sovereign Lord, it means most high. Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. Sovereign, it means God does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and no one is able to prevent him. No one is able to hinder him. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, says the Lord. I will do all my good pleasure. Sovereign Lord, here, verse 24, translates despota in the Greek, which means master of a servant. And you may have noticed that the word servant, as this was read to us, can you see it in the passage? Verse 25, servant David. End of verse 27, holy servant Jesus. See verse 30, your holy servant Jesus, and then verse 29, now Lord, consider the threats, enable your servants, us, your servants. It comes up in the passage. And first, in their prayer, they look up to what God's servant David said. And they're being reminded, and we need to be reminded here as well, that the sovereign God is a speaking God. That is great news. He's revealed himself. Notice also they pray with their Bibles open. That is good. The word ignites prayer. Ensures prayers are biblical. We pray with our Bibles open. And David's Psalm 2 is what they go to, and it's spot on, of course, for the moment, because it's about the nations raging against the Messiah. And later in Psalm 2, had it read earlier, the one enthroned, warning and winning over the nations and rulers. So they draw comfort here from what God said would happen to his anointed one. And from verse 27, what has happened recently to Jesus? They draw the lines, don't they? And it strengthens them to continue to proclaim Jesus. So Psalm 2, what God's servant David said would happen. Verse 27, what happened to God's servant Jesus? Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel conspired against him. Verse 28, it's what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. So you see how they pray? See where they go? Things are difficult. Things aren't perhaps going as they would plan it. So they look to God's plan. Jesus and the cross is, of course, the ultimate thing that looked like it wasn't going to plan. A cross looked like a monumental failure, not a success. It looked like losing, not winning. They look and they're assured that the plan is on track. And that's so important, so helpful, isn't it? When we have our plans that don't go as we want them to. And let's just take a side road for a moment, because here you notice in 27:28, some of you may have been thinking about this already, there's another part of the Bible here where people ask, so who killed Jesus? Who did it? And the Arminians, those who say humans have free will, love verse 27, look, Herod, Pilate, etc., they did it. They decided to kill Jesus. And that's true, isn't it? They did do it. The Calvinists, who hold that God is sovereign, say, yeah, verse 27's true, they did it. But look at verse 28. They actually did what God decided beforehand should happen. So what's the answer? When was the plan against Jesus determined? Well, of course, it says in verse 20, it was predetermined, wasn't it? It was predetermined. But both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are true. Likened sometimes to kind of two pedals on a bike. We work, God works. People do wrong things, God works his plan. Not doing that very well, am I? How does that work? Well, who knows the mind of God, says Isaiah chapter 40. Who's been God's counselor? What we do know is that sin is our fault, but God uses it for good. God does not cause sin, but God uses sin. And we know God is sovereign overall. From way back, and Joseph saying to his brothers, you remember what he said at the end? You meant it for harm. That's what you did to me, brothers. God meant it for good. To save us from famine. It stretches to Jesus being killed by man. But it was God's predetermined plan to send the Son, leading, of course, to the greatest good, salvation. And it stretches to us today, this truth does as well, to what you may be experiencing in your life right now, and me. And Paul reminds us in Romans 8, all things work for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. See, we might think we want God's plans in the headlights, so we can see them, but they're actually something we see in the rearview mirror, aren't they? So what's the plan? The plan for the believers then, the plan for believers today, is to look to the sovereign God who made all things, to listen to him and to trust him. Rest in the most comforting truth of God's sovereignty. Lean on him. Lean your whole weight on the Almighty. And then ask of him. Because that's what they do. Once we've looked to him, once we've listened to him, there is a much better chance that our asking is going to match his plans. Which is what we see next. Verse 29, praise leads to please, doesn't it? This is the asking bit. This is the give us today our daily bread bit. And what they don't ask for and what they do ask for is really striking. See what they don't ask for? Well, you can't see it, can you? They don't ask to be spared from suffering. There's nothing of their own plans. They do ask for enabling, courage. Their request is for full-on commitment to God's plan. It's not stop them, Lord, take them away. It's actually rather take us to another level, Lord, for you. They don't even pray for safekeeping. They don't pray for passage kind of around the valley. They pray for strength in the valley, boldness in it. And it's not wrong to pray for safety in the face of suffering and persecution. But it's just striking. They have no thoughts of personal security, do they? Rather, it's all about the mission. It's all God-glorifying mission stuff. Not for God to change their circumstances, but for strength and courage in their circumstances. And we need to keep in mind fear. As we go through Acts, fear is one of the greatest weapons of the enemy. And it's incredible, and I feel guilty thinking about myself. It's what causes us to look at others as sovereign. Maybe think, oh, that person, I wouldn't say it, but actually functionally, they have power over me. They can get me to do this. They might do that to me, my boss or whatever. And our thoughts and our lives can get shaped around people, around governments, world powers. We get shaken to the core sometimes with what's going on in the world. Decisions coming out of government. Is it a problem? Yes, it's a problem. It denies the sovereignty of God. And it can in our lives actually cause his plans in our lives to grind to a halt. Of course, his plans do not halt. His gospel advances. He'll just use someone else. But we do not want to be people of fear, but rather with the Spirit to be people of courage and boldness. Because the fear of God dispels the fear of man. A feeble faith, and we will fear people. But we want the backbone of our lives to be boldness. We want to be based on belief and truth in Christ. And this is what they ask for. They ask for boldness in the face of fear, to overcome fear. But it's not just boldness. You see the word before it? Great boldness to speak God's word. See, they see how big God is. They see the plan. They commit themselves to God's plan. And this prayer leads to, lastly, great power. So verse 31, there's a shaking going on. And we read of the same in Isaiah 6, verse 4. I saw the Lord high and exalted, and the doorposts shake. We see the shaking in the Gospels, Christ on the cross, the earth shakes. Symbolizes the presence of God in their midst. It's a visible sign given to them of the invisible filling of the Spirit. And like them, we need constant filling. That the world, our own flesh, the devil at work, wears us down. We get filled through the week with unbelief, and we get filled with fear, don't we? Filled with distractions, filled with false loves, all sorts of things. And a bit like a kind of car running low on fuel, We need filling, don't we, by the Spirit. So maybe when you next fill up your car, you could pray, not just about the price, but for God to fill you. Or maybe better, because it's more often, when you charge your tech stuff, why not ask God to charge you with the Holy Spirit to enable you and empower you? Because the filling leads to boldness. God hears the prayers of his people and he answers. And in these last few verses, we see the powerful, visible evidence of the Holy Spirit's invisible dwelling in his church. There's boldness to speak and there's unity and fellowship, isn't there? So they are empowered to speak boldly. Verse 33, to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace, it says here, was working powerfully among them. So verse 32, they were one in heart and mind. That is a great phrase. What a great people that God has formed. Love for Christ. That the fullness of the Spirit leads to love for one another. That unity is in Christ. And this is a key aspect of what it is to be a Christian. Here's another wonderful snapshot of what the kingdom looks like on earth. Because they love Jesus more than what they owned, they're generous people. Being receivers, they receive the life of Christ. They're filled with the Spirit. Well, they receive, so they give. And if we're rich in something, and we all are, gifts, we should be generous with our gifts. And there was no needy one among them, because embracing the Lord, they embraced one another. They reject materialism. Well, there's a challenge for us today. They share, sometimes here, even the big stuff. Land and houses were sold so money could be used for the glory of the gospel, to be distributed to those in need. It's just wonderful stuff, isn't it? And then at the end, we see Joseph, better known and from now on known as Barnabas, as a son of encouragement. Great example he gives us at the end here. And what a name. Oh, this could be said of us, that we are encouragers. It says he sold a field. He put the money at the apostles' feet. And this sets up the really quite scary non-example in chapter 5, which we will dare to look at